And we come this evening to have a little look at the city foursquare. And we read, please, in chapter 21 and a little reading from chapter 22. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21. And verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. A little further down, at verse 16. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then the stones are mentioned. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, if there were no sad hearts, if there were no weary pilgrims, no lonely widows, no suffering saints, it might perhaps be interesting to debate these chapters. And in many a Bible reading, the verses indeed have been discussed and debated. But there are sad hearts, and there are lonely widows, and there are weary pilgrims. And what we want to do this evening is to have a little look at this city, just to see what heaven is like. Now, I know, of course, that it, strictly speaking, is not heaven. We have mentioned this on more than one occasion. But nevertheless, these glories are heavenly glories, and they are eternal glories. If we were in a Bible reading, my brethren would want to divide these verses, and they would probably see some as eternal and some as being millennial. They would see some as being dispensational and others in eternity. But the fact is that these glories are heavenly, and they also are eternal. So what we are doing this evening is having a look into the city four square just to see what heaven is like. I wouldn't have the slightest doubt that this is how to see heaven, to look at the city four square. Now, every believer, of course, is interested in heaven, and I always think that perhaps for a threefold reason we are interested in heaven. There may be more reasons, but there is a great threefold reason why every saint is interested in knowing what heaven is like. First reason is, of course, that our Lord is there. He has gone. He's in the heavens. And we want to know what kind of place it is to which he has gone. The second reason is that we are going there. And it would hardly seem logical or sensible, apart from theology, if we didn't want to know something about the place to which we're traveling. It is actually called in 2 Corinthians 5 in a word which is used only there. It is called home, at home with the Lord. Mr. Vine in his dictionary says that that word, that unusual word, it means to be with one's own folk. And so there is something very tender about going home. So we want to know just what is this home to which we are traveling. We want to learn more about it this evening. And then, of course, there is another very tender and very, very touching reason why we are interested in heaven, and that is that most of you have friends who have already arrived. I think that perhaps we should keep saying, not that they have gone, but rather that they have arrived, and they have the advantage over us. They have arrived before us. So we want to know the kind of place to which our friends have already arrived, and I hope that we shall learn a good deal about that home this evening. Now, sometimes in the world there is an objection by cynical men, and they say, well, we can't know. They say no one has ever been there and come back to tell us. And that statement should really never go unchallenged, because the fact is that two men have been and have come back. The apostle Paul himself, he was caught up. He says that he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. And he says, there's things I don't know. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, he says, I cannot tell. But he was there in the third heaven. He knows that. He was in paradise. Now, of course, you're interested to know what Paul has to say about it. And what Paul says is this, in fact. He says, the things I heard, he says, unspeakable things, that it is not lawful, and some will translate it, not possible, not lawful, not possible for a man to utter. What Paul means is this, of course, that there is no law of language that allows him to tell. He was a linguist. He spoke Hebrew. No doubt he spoke Aramaic. He spoke Greek. And with all his linguistic abilities, Paul didn't have a vocabulary, and he didn't have the ability to describe the things that he had seen and heard. He says, it's not possible, not lawful, no law of grammar that allows me to tell. And then you might be tempted to think, well, we're not much further on. Here's a man who has been and come back, and he can't tell us. Well, we are a little bit further on, because what we know is this, that the place is indescribable, that the language of that lovely place is beyond telling in human language down here. At least we know now that there are indescribable things in the home to which we're traveling, so we know that. But then, of course, there's another man caught up, and here is John of the book of Revelation, and he's caught up, and you say, well, now, he may not have been the scholar that Paul was. He may not, perhaps, I don't know, he may not have been the linguist that Paul would have been, and how then can John describe to us what Paul cannot? Well, John, I'm sure, would agree with his brother Paul, and he would say that really, in a positive way, it's not possible to describe this place. But he's going to describe it for us now in a kind of a symbolic way, and perhaps in a twofold way he's going to describe it. He'll use symbolism, and divinely given to him, of course, and this symbolism will bring to us a lovely picture of the place. In symbolic language, he will paint a picture for us of the place to which we are traveling. And then the other thing that he does is this. He gives a great list of things that will not be there. And when you read them down, you discover that these are the things that have made earth a very sad place. And that when we get to glory, these things will be things of the past. They will not be there. And that we can envisage a place where all these sad things are no more. Well, says John, in this symbolic and in this negative way, he says, I want to describe to you what otherwise really is indescribable. So we want to see the way then that John presents the glory of this lovely place. Now, I want to use a number of headings, and I want you to see, first of all, that this is a place of unequaled beauty. We shall have to stay here for a little while, perhaps longer than in some of the other sections, and to see the unequaled, unparalleled beauty of this lovely place. John says, I'm going to tell you about the size of it. He says, I tell you about the jasper wall. I tell you about the golden street. And I want to tell you about the pearly gates. And when you put all these together, it is John's impression, John's symbolic description of the beauty of the city four square. Now, the size of it, there is a vastness here which is nearly almost beyond comprehending, the vastness of this lovely place. He says, it was four square. Most of my brethren think it was cubical. There are some who think it was pyramidal, and it might have been. There's length and breadth and height to a cube, and there's length and breadth and height to a pyramid. So you've got to decide. But most of my brethren can see that in the cubical form, there is a kind of a perfection here, that whichever way you view it, whichever way you look at it, it is always the same and always perfect. And John says, now, I tell you about the length and the breadth and the height of it. He says, in fact, that it was 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. I'm converting the measurement that John gives us. And it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 by 1,500. Now, if it is a cube, and if you want to find the cubic capacity, the volume of this great city. I don't know how you measure the height of a city, but John does give us the height of the city. And if you measure and calculate 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 again, and you might get lost in the zeros, but I think you'll find that this is something like about 3,500,000,000 cubic miles, and it's all glory. It's all ablaze with the glory of Christ. And it's just a wee bit like what we sing sometimes, that millions have reached that blissful shore, their labors and their trials o'er, and yet there's room for millions more. And we sing, will you go? This is the city of a great God, and because of that, the vastness is almost incomprehensible. So, it is a vast city. Now, even if you don't look at the volume of it, and if you want to think just of the flat surface of it, 1,500 miles by 1,500, it has been estimated that this would be perhaps as big as Britain and France and Spain and Italy and Germany and the half of Russia. So this is a vast place indeed. And John's going to describe this glory in all its magnificence. Now he says, the city was pure gold, a golden city. Now, whatever else you think about other parts of the Revelation, I think that you really must see this as being symbolic language. I think I can prove to you in just a moment or two that it must be symbolic language. And John says, the city, he says, it was pure gold. Oh, it was a city of gold and jasper and crystal and pearl and precious stones. But the great impression was that it was the city of gold. And it's rather interesting that even today they call the earthly Jerusalem the city of gold, the golden city. But the earthly golden city today has nothing on this city, not even a shadow of it. Doesn't begin to look anything like it. Here is a city, and the impression is that it's shining gold. Now John says, I want you to look at the wall of it. It's of jasper. Now if this wall is right round the city, that means, of course, that there must be 6,000 miles of jasper. And the height of the wall is approximately 250 feet. So you try to work out the area of that and try to calculate the wealth of that. And I can do it, but you may try to calculate the wealth of 6,000 miles of jasper by 250 feet high. And here is a great impression of wealth and riches incalculable. Now, there are two ways of approaching the city. You can look at this wall from the outside, or you can come to God's side and look at it from the interior, from his side. And this has often been pointed out, that you must really look at this wall in two different respects. You see, if I approach this from the outside, from my standpoint, and I'm just a poor, puny, tiny mortal, and I come to this and I find that God has raised a wall of solid jasper 250 feet high, and I might stand as just a puny man and think to myself, oh, but God has raised this barrier very, very high, 250 feet of jasper towering up in front of me. You say, this is insurmountable. This is a vast wall that God has put around this city. It is almost forbidding, 250 feet high of jasper. Well, of course, God will protect the city. He's going to see that it will be a city that will not be defiled in the way that the old creation has been defiled. So there is indeed a large boundary arrayed around this city. But then when you come to look at it from God's standpoint, this city, says John, is 1,500 miles high. Now, if it is 1,500 miles high, a wall of 250 feet in relation to that, it's not so very high after all. Indeed, it has been estimated that if you try to think pro rata of a wall 250 feet high around a city 1,500 miles high, you try to picture that in the same ratio around a villa, around an average-sized home. It's like a tiny little fence that would be only a fraction of an inch high. And you say, it couldn't really be any lower. Well, you see, God in his holiness, he raises this boundary very high. But God in wondrous grace will not raise it higher as to make it absolutely forbidding and insurmountable to men. And not only that, but he's going to make pathways through the wall in the gates that he will place. So there is a wall of solid jasper. And what impresses me is the wealth of this. Here is wealth that is absolutely incalculable in the home to which we're traveling. But now, says John, these gates that were around the city in the wall, he said there were 12 of them. It's the number of government, of course, and there is a great connection with Israel on these gates. But anyway, there are 12 gates, and notice how they have been positioned absolutely impartially. There are not 6 gates on one side and 2 on another side and 1 and no. They're not arranged like that. There are 3 gates here, 3 here, 3 on this wall and 3, and John says they were placed impartially. It's a little bit reminiscent of what the Lord Jesus said. He said, you know, that day will come, he says, when they'll come from the north and the south and the east and the west. And he says, they'll come and they'll sit down with Abraham, with the patriarchs. They'll come and they'll enjoy the glory. So here are the gates. But then, of course, the lovely thing is that these gates are made of pearl. Now, if you wanted proof that this was a symbolic description, well, here is the proof that each one of these gates is made of one pearl. So it must be absolutely a symbolic description, but of pearl. Now, there's a lovely thing about the pearl. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. And if you find it, perhaps, in our authorized version in the Old Testament, you have a closer look and you delve a wee bit more deeply and you discover it's not our usual word for pearl at all. Maybe the diamonds, not pearl. But when you come to the New Testament, there is, of course, the parable of the pearl that seems to involve the church of which we have been speaking in earlier evenings. But then the other nice thing about the pearl is this. It's somehow different to the diamond. Israel's chief source of income today is diamond cutting. Diamond cutting, that's their chief source of income. And there's something, in a sense, sad about it, that there is so much human labor and so much human natural ingenuity that goes into the cutting of a diamond. But there's nothing of man in the production of apparel. He does nothing to it. What happens is this. It has been said that every pearl is the product of a wounded side. Here is this little organism down in the ocean bed, and its side is injured by a little foreign particle embedding itself in the side of the oyster. What is the reaction of this little thing to this that's wounding its side? It wraps a layer of nacre, what we call mother of pearl. It wraps that around it, and then another layer, and another, and another, and another, until eventually someone takes the oyster up from the seabed, and they open the shell, and here is a pearl, complete and perfect in all its beauty, and man does nothing to it, nothing. This pearl is the product of a wounded side. And so it is with the pearly gates, that there is access there because of another wounded side. The product of a wounded side, God has made access for us into the glory, all possible by the death of the Lord Jesus. So says John, there was a jasper wall round this vast city. There were pearly gates placed impartially. And then he says, there was a golden street, the street of gold. You will notice that the word is in the singular. Even though we sing of it in the plural, we always seem to use the plural. On the golden streets of heaven, all men hope to walk someday. And in so many hymns that speak of the street, it seems to be always in the plural. But the fact is that this is a singular word. That means, of course, that there is something of a great unity of the redeemed here when we get home, all living in the one street when we get home. Streets, you see, have ever been sort of indicative of the social and other divisions among people. Where I lived as a boy, if you knew what street a man lived in, you could tell a lot about him. You could tell maybe the social strata to which he belonged, and you could probably tell where he went on a Sunday. If you just knew what street he lived in, it seems that streets have divided men and that streets have marked men out. And, of course, you could maybe get a little bit lost in a plurality of streets. But we're traveling to a city where the street is in the singular, and it's a golden street. Gold, the most precious metal that men of that day would have known. And it seems to me to be symbolic of the strength and the richness and the wonder of the divine character. And we shall stand and we shall walk forever upon the strength of that character of God and upon the firmness of his promises. We shall walk the golden street when we get home. Wonderful to think that some of our friends have already arrived indeed. So this is unequaled beauty. The city of gold and jasper and crystal and pearl, and its foundations actually pebble dashed with precious stones. Its jasper wall, its golden street, and its pearly gates are all symbolic of the unequaled beauty of the four square city. But now, there is another very precious thing about this city. There is what I want to call unsullied holiness in this city. Here is holiness come to a kind of zenith now in the four square city. And says John, there shall be no more curse. The curse, every vestige of it, is gone. And there is nothing now but purity and holiness. The very first mention of holiness, at least in our authorized version, is back in the book of Exodus where we read about holy ground. The first mention of holiness in our New Testament is, in fact, the holy city in Matthew chapter 4. And the last mention of holiness is right here, the holy city. So there is a holy city to begin with in our New Testament, and a holy city to end with. But God, in all his holiness, of course, is interested in having a place for us that is absolutely holy. He is intrinsically holy, and the home to which he is taking us is like himself completely. He says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, and there shall be no more curse. We have so lived in a world that has been stamped with a curse. It seems everywhere we look, that someone said to me on one occasion, I said, you know, we actually maintain life by feeding on death. That's a fearful thought, but that's a kind of world that we have lived in. We maintain life by feeding on death because of the curse. But when we get to this lovely place, the holiness is absolutely unsullied. No more curse, not a sign of it. And all those things that have been associated with the curse, they are gone forever. What are these things? Passes John, there's no pain there. There are no tears there. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's no darkness, no night there. You see those things that have made earth a sad place? The pain, the sorrows, the crying, the tears, the darkness. These are all gone because they came in with a curse. But now, in a land of unsullied holiness, they are all gone. We shall never sigh anymore. We shall never weep again. And the nice thing about it is this, that although our authorized translation is very beautiful, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, actually, it is more precise than that. Correctly it is, God shall wipe away every tear. Every tear. Not just all tears in that general way, but every single tear of his people will be wiped away when we get to the land where holiness dwells and the curse has been removed forever. No more sickness. Some of you will bless God for the thought of that. No more pain. How many saints there are who live in pain. No more weariness. No more loneliness. So many saints this evening are weary and wanting to go home. I visited a dear old sister some years ago. And I was about to leave her. I said, we'll have a little word of prayer. And I knelt down at her bedside to pray with her. She put her hand on my head and interrupted me. She said, don't pray like the others, will you? Well, I said, how do the others pray? She says, they ask the Lord to raise me up. They ask the Lord to spare me. She said, could you ask him to take me home? I said, I don't know if I could ask that. But she said, I'm weary. That was her word. I'm weary, she said. I want to go home. How many saints there are who are longing to go home. One day, we shall be at home with our own folk, and the curse will be gone forever. Unequaled beauty, unsullied holiness, and after all the troubles, the strife of this old world, it will be a land of unchallenged rule. Says John, the throne of God shall be there. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there. And this is the last reference to the Lamb in our Bible. And he's upon the throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb. You think of the things that we've been speaking about during these past evenings. Heading up an Armageddon, followed by a period of millennial peace, and the peace of the millennium shattered at the end of it, and so many gathered at the call of Satan, and the final battle, which is over, of course. in just a moment. You think of all this rebellion against the throne of God. You think of all of this insurrection that there has been over the centuries, over the generations. We are going home to a place where the rule is unchallenged, where the throne of God and the Lamb is in absolute control and acknowledged by all, a land of unchallenged rule. It will be a place of unwearied service. You see, there are so many who serve Him today, and while, as they often say, we never tire of serving Him, but some of my dear brethren get tired, they get weary in the service, physically weary, mentally weary in service. We are going to a place where we shall serve Him unwearied. His servants shall serve Him. Heaven may not be the place that sometimes hymnology makes it appear to be. There will be a kingdom to be administered, new heaven and a new earth, and we shall be involved with the Savior in that day. But His servants shall serve Him, and the service will be unwearied, and His servants unwearied, and it will be a joy and a delight to serve Him. Unequaled beauty, unsullied holiness, unwearied service, unchallenged rule. If I were asked to choose between all the beauties of this lovely place, I think perhaps I might choose this, that heaven is a place of unclouded vision. And it says very simply, oh, such a simple vocabulary and such a profound truth. It says, they shall see His face. Have you tried to picture it? We have loved Him without seeing Him. But one day we shall see Him. It may be at this moment over here, when He comes for us and shouts us up. It may be that we shall have to go by way of dying. The late Mr. Tom Ray, he said to me on one occasion, he said, I would like to die. I said, that's most unusual, Mr. Ray. Of course, he was an unusual man. I said, that's most unusual. I said, we sometimes sing, you know, oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. I said, most of the saints, they don't look forward to dying. Oh, he says, I don't mean that I look forward to it. I said, most of the saints, they wait for the Lord coming and trust that we shall be caught up without dying. Well, he said, I would like to die. I said, why? What's the point? He said, you know, the Savior died. He said, I would like to go through that He went through. Of course, he said, I wouldn't miss out when He comes either. He says, I think I would have the benefit of both if I died and then was called up at His coming. It would be very much a minority viewpoint, but you remember the dear brother. Whether it be of His coming, or whether it be that we shall be called upon to die, the great fact is that one way or other, there will arrive that moment, that thrilling moment, when we shall see His face. Now here's what I wonder. Will it be possible in a body of glory to have what we today call presence of mind? I'm sure it will be. And if that be so, will I be able in that moment when I glimpse his face for the first time? Will I be able to remember the things that I had read about his face when we were making our pilgrimage down here on the way to glory? There aren't many mentions of his face. There is certainly no description of his features. But in the mentions of his face, there are some lovely things. And I wonder if at that moment, when I see him for the first time, will I be able to remember? This is the face I read about in Luke chapter 9, on the highway, on his way to Jerusalem and Golgotha, where it says, he set his face steadfast to go to Jerusalem. And shall I look upon him and say, this is that face? Shall I have a moment just to remember that this is the face that I read about on that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, when it says of him that he fell on his face on the highway, his face in the garden? Shall I remember in that moment that this was the face that I read about three times on that last night of suffering? Have we not all read that they spat upon his face? Have we not read that they covered his face and then mocked him as a prophet? And have we not read that they actually smote him on the face? Shall we remember in that moment, this is the face to which they did all that. Now I'm seeing him for the first time. And I wonder if it might be that when I look at his face on that day, that I shall say to myself, this is a wee bit like the experience of those three privileged men on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his face did shine as the sun. Same face. Now I'm seeing it for the first time. We shall see his lovely face some bright golden morning when the clouds have rifted and the shades have flown. We see his face in that day. Now, you'll pardon me if I have told you before, and I probably have, but I never read this little expression, they shall see his face, without thinking of my mother, whom I lost when she was very young. She was only 39. I was just 11. She was well known. We were Baptist folk. And she was a singer. And so many people in East Belfast knew her. And for a long time after she died, people would stop me on the road. And they would say, "You're so-and-so. We knew your mother." They would tell me, and I was always anxious to know just anything more about my mother. I met this lady one day. It could have been maybe 2 years after she died. And this lady was not a believer. She stopped me on the road, on the Newtonard Road in Belfast. She said, "I knew your mother." I said, "What can you tell me about my mother?" She said, "I'll give you my chief memory of her." She said, "I went across to see her." She lived in a house just opposite to us in the little street. She said, "I went across to see her. As it so happened," she said, "it was only 2 days before she died." And she said, "when I went into the bedroom and saw her," she says, "I felt kind of awkward, clumsy. I didn't know what to say." Said she seemed so wasted and so different to what I'd known her. She said, "I just stood at the end of the bed and I said, 'You're suffering an awful lot.'" This lady was not a believer. She says, "I remember what she said to me." She said, "She looked up at me sweetly from the bed, and she said, "Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay." How true. How much some of you have suffered. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. You want to choose between all these glories? I choose this if I have to. Unclouded vision, the sight of himself, whom we have loved for so long without seeing. What a moment, what a day, when we see his face. But then, we shall not only see his face, but there will be in that day an unspoiled likeness to him. You see, we try to be like him now. It's our ambition. I'm sure we keep constantly praying for that we should be like him. But the likeness is always spoiled. You say something hastily, and then you think afterwards, he wouldn't have said it like that. You do something rashly, and you think to yourself, that's not like him. So often, the likeness is spoiled. But one day, there will be an unspoiled likeness, and John says, his name shall be in their foreheads. His likeness will actually be impressed. His character will be impressed upon us all. The principle is, of course, that beholding him, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. And the word change in that verse that I quote is the word metamorphosis. A change, a transformation. And when we see him, it will be complete. It might be a continuing thing now, but on that day, it will be complete, and the likeness will be unspoiled. Now, some of we problem. They say, shall we know each other when we get to heaven? And then they say, if we're all going to be like him, if his likeness is going to be upon us all, how shall we distinguish? How shall we recognize? How shall we know each other? Spurgeon's answer was a wee bit cynical, maybe. When someone said to him, shall we know each other when we get to heaven? His answer was another question, and he said, shall we be less intelligent in heaven than we are here? But you see, for some, if we're all going to be like him, how shall we be distinguished? Well, there's no problem, because we are all now in the image of Adam. We're all made like Adam. But there's not two of us, not even identical twins, are exactly the same. We can tell each other. We know each other. And in that day, of course, it will be character rather than physical features. It will be character. Oh, we shall know each other. And we shall have personality and character, and his likeness will be stamped upon us all. To look within and see no sin, abroad no guilt to trace, what a day that will be when we shall see him and his likeness will be stamped upon us. It will be a place of unfading light. There'll be no night there. We have sung that many times this evening in our lovely hymn. There shall be no night there. The Lamb is the light. There's no candle, no need of artificial light, no sun, no moon. After all, there was light before the sun came into being, and here is light again when there's no sun. He brought light into darkness at creation, and he brought it in at his incarnation. Light disappeared when he died, but he's now in the glory, and he's the light of the sanctuary in the heavens. We're going there where he is, and John says, the Lamb is the light thereof. And Mr. Darby has put it into that lovely poetry. God and the Lamb shall there the light and temple be, and radiant hosts forever share the unveiled mystery. Oh, it will be a land of undimmed, unfading light. No night there. Endless day. In a word, it will be a land of unparalleled glory. They shall reign forever and ever. Forever and ever. This is not like the glory of Eden that will be interrupted. In the Psalm 24, there are everlasting doors opening into the millennium. And the millennium is but the antechamber to eternity. These are the doors of eternity, opening the portals of eternity, opening into the glory of the millennium and taking us on into the glory that is eternal, that never will be disturbed or interrupted anymore. It is a glory that is unparalleled. Heaven. Home. We feel like saying, like the saints in the book of Revelation, O Lord, how long? How long? Someday, one day, maybe even this day, we could be with Him at home. Unequaled beauty, unsullied holiness, unchallenged rule, unwearied service, unclouded vision, unspoiled likeness, unfading light, unparalleled glory. And if I could take a verse out of context, I would say to you this evening, lift up your heads. Your redemption draweth nigh. May the Lord bless on it.